Morning. I want to thank Bob Tierney. He filled in at the spare of the moment for Kevin Craycraft. Kevin lost his voice. Hope you're feeling better, Kevin. This past March, Sonner and I, Steve and the boys, took a vacation together in Italy. It's one of those trips of a lifetime that you'll never forget. In fact, we've been trying to get there ever since our 25th anniversary, which was over 10 years ago. So it's been a long time, but it was a pleasure. It started out as a business trip for Steve, but since we were there, we did some sightseeing. We stayed in Milan where the business convention was held. But one of the places that we wanted to visit was Rome. And we stayed in northern Italy where Milan was located, and it was like a four-hour train trip to get to Rome. But think about that, 4 hours down, 4 hours back. We didn't have much time to visit, but while we were there, we saw two things that I thought were spectacular, the Colosseum and the Vatican. Now, you just can't even explain it. You know, when you're there, you say, wow, I'm here. I wish I could live here. So it was something else, and I highly recommend. If you could get there, go there. It's worth your time. Also, while we were staying in Milan, one of the places I wanted to visit was Santa Maria della Grazia. Now, that's about all the Italian you're going to get from me today, because that's about all I know. Now, that name means Our Lady of Grace. It's a famous church in a Dominican convent that housed the painting of the Last Supper by Leonardo da Vinci. Now, the painting itself was well secured. In order to get through it, you had to go through a series of security doors. And as you'd go through a door, they would lock the door behind you. The room that housed the Last Supper was almost the size of this sanctuary. It was actually a rectangle. And it really was the dining room of the convent. Now, the Last Supper was painted on a wall. It was probably about 30 feet high by about 40 feet wide. And the actual painting itself was 15 foot high by 29 feet width. Again, it was spectacular. I saw things in the painting that I never saw before. Now, as I was preparing the sermon this morning, I thought about the painting, especially about how John was portrayed by Leonardo da Vinci. Now, I believe Leonardo did a disservice to John. In his zeal to show John close to the heart of Christ, I believe Leonardo wound up portraying him, I thought, kind of wimpy and sort of like a wilting flower. So next time you look at it like that, make me feel better. But anyhow, because according to Mark chapter 3, verse 17, Jesus nicknamed John and his brother James Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. You see, James and John were Zebedee's boys. They were rough-cut fishermen who knew about sweating in the sun, fishing in the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Bible never fully explains that nickname, but I believe that they were called sons of thunder because they liked to cause a lot of commotion. They were the type, I believe, that liked to stir things up. For example, the Gospels record an incident in which these young guys were quick to defend Jesus when he was rejected by the Samaritans. James and John wanted to avenge the insult by calling fire down from heaven in retaliation against them. And in the scripture reading this morning, we find out that John wasn't afraid to ask Jesus for a big favor. Now, let's recap the story. In Mark 10, the story begins with Jesus telling his disciples about his impending death. He says that he'll be mocked, beaten, spat upon, and killed. And Jesus tells them that he will be raised on the third day. Now, it's at that moment James and John take the opportunity to ask Jesus for a favor. They said, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask." Kind of an interesting request. Then Jesus replies, "What do you want me to do for you?" They say, "Let one of us sit at your right hand and let the other one sit at your left hand." And then Jesus replied, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" Then they respond, "We can." Then Jesus says to them, "You will drink the cup I drink. You will be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, but to sit at my right or my left is not for me to decide." Then the scriptures tell us, it says, those places belong to those who those places have been prepared. Then the scriptures tell us, when the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Now, the first thing that's easy to do is to judge James and John for being selfishly ambitious. I personally like these guys. As a ministry leader and a businessman, there are times you wish you had a few James and John on your team. And most leaders in ministry and business feel the same way I do. In fact, I was blessed to have good leaders in youth ministry and in my business. Now, here are some of the reasons why I like James and John. Number one, they were men of vision. Jesus had just told them that he was going to Jerusalem to die. He also told them that he would be raised again on the third day. Now, it's interesting to note that the part about Jesus dying didn't faze James and John at all. But the part about him being raised from the dead. Now, that was interesting. That captured their imagination. This past week, Forbes magazine came out with its annual ranking of the country's wealthiest Americans. It highlighted the 15 richest people in America. Allow me to briefly review that list. Number 15, George Soros, chairman of Soros Fund Management, worth about $13 billion. I don't know if you know this, but he's very instrumental in the current administration. Michael Ballmer, CEO of Microsoft Corporation, $13.3 billion. Michael Dell, chairman and CEO of Dell Corporation, $14.5 billion. Sergey Brin and Larry Page, co-founders of Google, $15.3 billion. David and Charles Koch, founders of Koch Industry, not the Coke we drink. They deal, I think, in pollution devices. $16 billion. I like this one. Michael Bloomberg, mayor of New York City and founder of Bloomberg Limited Partnership, $17.5 billion. I didn't know they paid that well. The next four are Walmart heirs. Robson Walton, chairman of Walmart Stores, $19 billion. Alice Walton, $19.3 billion. Jim Walton, $19.6 billion. Christy Walton family, wealthiest of the Walmart heirs, $21.5 billion. And the final three, Larry Ellison, founder of Oracle, $27 billion. Warren Buffett, CEO of Berkshire Hathaway, $40 billion. I used to be a broker at one time, and I thought he was a brilliant investor. And finally, topping the list, Bill Gates, co-founder and chairman of Microsoft, $50 billion. I remember when he was worth one time, $90 billion. Let me ask you a question. What if you could go back in time to the mid-70s and you were able to locate this nerdy-looking kid who just flunked out of Harvard and you could say to him, Bill Gates, I believe you're going places. I want to be on your team. I would love to work for you. Imagine how easy it would be easy to ride on his coattails. You see, James and John were no different. They had been with Jesus. They knew who he was, and they understood that he was God's chosen Messiah. Also, they were there when the daughter of a synagogue official was raised from the dead by Jesus. They were there with Peter when Jesus was transfigured. And they were there again with Peter just prior to Jesus' death when they accompanied him in the garden. You see, after being with him at those special moments, they had tremendous faith in Christ. And they realized that they were on the ground floor, and they wanted to be key players in his administration. They were men of vision. Number two, another reason why I like these guys appeared that they were willing to pay the price. Jesus asked them, can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? In other words, Jesus was asking, are you willing and are you able to suffer with me? And again, they're quick to answer, absolutely. Conocing. Again, almost everyone I know in business and in ministry would love to have a couple of energetic workers to come along and say, we know that building a great ministry or building a great business for God's glory takes hard work, sacrifice, and we're willing to do it. We'll put in the extra hours. We'll do whatever it takes. We'll pay the price. Number three, another good thing about James and John is that they weren't afraid of being unpopular. Mark says that when the other disciples heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Now, why do you think they became indignant? We need to go back to the previous chapter of Mark to understand why. This is where Jesus asked the disciples what they had been arguing about on the road. Apparently, there was an ongoing debate among the 12. Who was the best? Who was the greatest? Who was the most committed? And who was the favorite? They discussed this among themselves, but James and John were the first to be bold enough and come out and ask for a position of prominence. It was like they were saying to Jesus, let them argue among themselves while we get down to business. Again, every pastor and every businessman I know appreciates having a few players on the team who have enough confidence and commitment to separate themselves from the crowd and try to make a name for themselves. James and John were what most people would call ideal leaders. You see, you could build a ministry around them or a business. However, Jesus makes it clear that this type of leadership doesn't quite work in the kingdom of God. That's because in spite of all the good things they had going for them, they had some serious flaws to their approach. Now, it's important to note that Jesus didn't scold them for wanting to be great. He just corrected them for going about it in the wrong way. What Jesus was really saying was this: desiring to achieve greatness in the kingdom of God is good, but there's only one way to achieve it. Jesus said, you must be a servant. In verse 43, he says, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. And Jesus was saying that greatness isn't measured by position, power, prestige, influence, income, or anything else you see. He was saying that you don't have to be one of the 15 richest people in America to be considered great. Again, most pastors and businessmen would love to have workers like James and John, people with vision, people who are willing to pay the price, people who are willing to stand up and be counted, but they would also love even more to have men and women who are determined to achieve greatness and nothing less, according to the standard set by Jesus. In verse 44, Jesus said, for even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. Now, I'd like to take a few minutes and look at what it means to be a servant. And I believe you could sum it up in just a few words. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you must spend your life focusing on what you give and not on what you get. How do we do that? Three ways. First of all, being a servant means we must be willing to work without a guarantee. I give James and John a lot of credit. They tried to negotiate the best deal they could for themselves. They said, we'll share your vision, we'll pay the price, we'll do the work, but in return, we want the recognition we deserve. And Jesus told them, I'm sorry, it doesn't work that way. He told them, you'll pay the price, but I can't promise you a position of prestige. That's not up to me. Every person who wants to achieve greatness in the kingdom of God must let go of their desire for recognition. Because most of the time, people who serve God with the right heart never get the recognition they deserve, at least not in this life. Jesus says, if you want the recognition of men and women to keep you motivated to do the kingdom work, you are not yet cut out for greatness. And he was saying, as long as you focus in on what's in it for me, you can't be an effective servant of Christ. Because a servant is focused on what he could give, not on what he could get. Second, you must be willing to pay the price. Jesus told James and John that they would suffer. And it appeared that they understood his meaning that it was not going to be an easy road ahead of them. People who want to achieve greatness in the kingdom must understand there is a price to pay. 1 Peter 4:1 says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourself also with the same attitude. Many times we look at people, successful people, and we see only the rewards they receive. Professional athletes are a perfect example. These guys make a ton of money. The media loves to talk about their inflated salaries, but rarely do they show the price these men paid for their wealth. I used to work for a company that did the accounting for the Pittsburgh Steelers. I love to go to the stadium and spend time with the controller talking about the Steelers and how our company could help them. Oftentimes, while I was in the lobby waiting for the controller, I would see many of the players walking around. One of the guys I would often see was Mike Webster, the old center for the Steelers. Now, as far as I'm concerned, he was probably the best center to ever play the game. Every time I would see him, he would literally shuffle through the lobby, appearing like he was in a lot of pain. I also remember watching a special one time about Jim Otto, 00, another great center for the Oakland Raiders. Like Webster, he also took a ton of abuse over the years. In that special, they showed how he got up out of bed every morning. Someone would literally pull him out of the bed to get up so they could function for the rest of the day. He paid the price for his wealth. You see, these guys went through rigorous training, fierce competition, and the brutality of the game. And they were expected to keep playing in spite of any physical pain. And these guys were considered great players because they did whatever they had to do, even under the toughest of circumstances, to become great. There's a book written by Chip Ingram, Good to Great in God's Eyes, where he outlines 10 biblical practices good Christians have in common. Chip says there are 10 ways to live out our lives with purpose. Let me review those 10 ways quickly. Number one, think great thoughts. Number two, read great books, to include the book. Number three, pursue great people. Number four, dream great dreams. Number five, pray great prayers. Number six, take great risks. Number seven, make great sacrifices. Number eight, enjoy great moments. Number nine, empower great people. And finally, number 10, develop great habits. Now that sounds like a great book to me. And I believe it would be a great book to review in a Bible study. You see, most people aren't cut out for greatness because they're not willing to pay the price. You see, it's often the way it is in ministry. Ministry is not for the faint of heart. Some of the great preachers, Charles Stanley, Billy Graham, John MacArthur, speak to large crowds, sell a lot of books. Everyone seems to love them, but they paid the price for their success. They spent less time with their families than they would have liked. They spent more time on the road than they would have liked. They endured more criticism than they deserved. And every aspect of their lives was under a microscope. You see, everyone I know who has made a serious commitment to the kingdom work has had to suffer in the process. It's part of the package. Jesus said, a student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. He said, men will hate you because of me. I believe that if we've made a serious commitment to the cause of Christ, we will be hated. Persecution and suffering will be part of the package. In Christianity, there is a price to pay. But we shouldn't think about the price because a servant doesn't focus on what he gets. A servant focuses on what he could give. Number three, servant. A servant means you're committed to meeting the needs of others. In verse 42, Jesus said to his disciples, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." I've thrown a little Greek at this time. The one word I remember in seminary was doulos. D-O-U-L-O-S. Remember that word, doulos. It means bond servant. It's enough of the Greek. All right. Now, some people lead because they want to be boss. And some people lead because they want to help others. Jesus was saying in the kingdom of God, you lead people by working on their behalf. If you want an easy life, don't strive to be a leader. And don't aspire for greatness. Easy living and greatness are mutually exclusive. In order to be great in the kingdom of God, you must be a servant. That means your focus is directed on what you're able to give others and not on what you're able to get from others. While the screen's coming down, earlier in the sermon I talked about this painting, The Last Supper. Now I want us to take a deeper look at each one of these guys. Now apart from Judas Iscariot and James, the Bible doesn't tell us how these disciples died. However, various traditions have grown up around their supposed deaths, Again, there's no evidence that supports these traditions, but I would like to take you through these traditions because I believe this may have been the way their lives ended. I got to count these guys. Somebody said we had 11 at the first one. Let me see. 12. There's 12 up there plus Christ. All right, we're good to go. Okay. Now let's start over here. Okay? Start from the left and go to right. The first guy over there is Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael. He was a missionary to Asia. He witnessed in present-day Turkey, and he was supposedly martyred for preaching in Armenia, where he was flogged to death by a whip and then crucified. The next guy is James. They called him James the Lesser. I guess because he was lesser than James the Great. Okay. He was supposedly thrown over a 100-foot wall from the southeast pinnacle of the temple, where he refused to deny his faith in Christ. When they discovered that he survived the fall, his enemies beat him to death with a club. Andrew. Andrew introduced his brother Peter to Christ. He was supposedly crucified on an X-shaped cross in Greece. Now, Judas Iscariot, the fourth one. I'm sure we all know how he died and the purpose he played in the death of Christ. Next guy over is Peter, likely to be beheaded or crucified upside down in Rome. Next guy is John. John is the only one of the 12 apostles to have died a natural death. Although he didn't die a martyr's death, he lived a martyr's life. He was exiled to the prison island of Patmos for his proclamation of the risen Christ. It was there that he wrote the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Some traditions state that he was thrown into boiling oil, where he was not killed, but was scarred for the rest of his life. Then we have Christ in the middle, and the next guy over there is Thomas, also known as Doubting Thomas. While in India during one of his missionary trips to establish a church there, he was supposedly stabbed with a spear, tormented with red-hot plates, and then burned alive. Next one, who we talked about today, was James, the son of Zebedee. He was supposed to be beheaded by King Herod in Palestine. Next guy over was Philip, was supposedly tortured and then crucified. Next guy over is, with his hand going like this and this over here, is Matthew, the tax collector. He was supposedly arrested in Ethiopia and there nailed to the ground with short spears and then beheaded. Next guy is Jude, was cruelly beaten to death with sticks by the Magi of Persia. And finally, Simon the Zealot was supposedly crucified by the governor of Syria. Now, our lives are no different from these guys up here, believe it or not. See, these guys walked with Christ, but they also believed in Christ. And they became servants of Christ. And if the traditions are true, they gave their lives for Christ. See, the Christian life is not a game. There is a cost to servanthood. Jesus said, a servant is not above his master. If he suffered, then we have the potential to suffer also. True greatness is achieved in the kingdom when we become a servant of his. Question this morning is this: are you a true servant of his? Now, if you are, it will cost you. And if you're willing to pay the price, then in the end, expect to hear these words: well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we thank you for all that you've done for us. And we thank you for showing us the way, and that only way can be accomplished by being a servant. Father, this morning, help us to be servants. Servants who are willing to serve without recognition, who are willing to sacrifice, who are willing to pay the price if necessary, and who are willing to put the needs of others first. Father, fill us with that desire and empower us to be that kind of servant. In Jesus' name, amen.